Well, good morning. I'd like to go ahead and invite you to bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this hour, and we come before you with great expectation. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray in this hour that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, we ask that by your word you would humble us this morning. And we ask it for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. Well, I'd like to go ahead and invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The title of this morning's message is The Upside Down Kingdom. The Upside Down Kingdom. And we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 30 through 41. And we'll begin by reading and picking it up there in verse 30 of Mark 9. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." If you are in Christ, you are a citizen of an upside down kingdom. And in this kingdom, the king is the model of service and humility. The king left his glory with his father, took upon himself human flesh, became a slave, and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And this to redeem the undeserving from their sin and to make them a people fit to be with him and his Father by his Spirit for all of eternity. And then because of this great act of service and humility, the Father exalted this king to a position of which there is no higher, such that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. And this to the very glory of the one who exalted him. Thus, the king has redefined the essence of true greatness, and the king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is a king of self-sacrifice. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In 1 John, John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." He is a king of self-sacrifice. He is a king of service. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This king even washes his disciples' feet. He says, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This king is a king of love. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And this king is gentle and humble. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is no ordinary king. This is no ordinary kingdom. In fact, you can't earn your way into this kingdom. Entrance into this kingdom begins with recognizing you can't earn it. Citizens in this kingdom are poor in spirit. They recognize they have nothing to offer. Citizens in this kingdom mourn. They grieve over their sin. Citizens in this kingdom don't long to establish a righteousness of their own through deeds of good works. They long and hunger and thirst for a righteousness which is from God. And citizens in this kingdom enter through a very narrow gate and walk a very narrow way, because citizens in this kingdom are to follow in the footsteps of the king. For the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John 2:6. And since the king's greatness is grounded in his service and self-sacrifice, greatness is defined by the very same terms for the citizens of the kingdom. And so this is an upside-down kingdom. This is a kingdom like no other. In fact, just flip over to Mark 10 for a moment to illustrate how alien this kingdom is to our world. In Mark 10, verse 41, this is just after James and John have asked to sit on the right and on the left of Christ in his kingdom. Verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That is the kingdom of the world. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is important for us, because we all have aspirations for greatness. It may express itself differently from person to person, but boil it all down, at the end of the day, each of us, to one degree or another, desires greatness. We might gravitate toward different expressions of greatness, or may be attracted to excelling in areas that differ from others, but the desire for greatness is universal. And it's especially prevalent among the citizens of the kingdom of Christ, because in general, they want the Lord to use them greatly. They want to accomplish great things for him. They want to make an impact in his kingdom. And since pride is also prevalent in the human heart, we need to be continually reminded of what true greatness is in this kingdom. And that's what this text does for us this morning. Because of the world that we live in, the culture that we live in, we are easily swayed to misplace what the true essence of greatness is. And so we need to recalibrate what the Word of God says about true greatness. Now let's establish the context and get back to where we are in the flow of Mark's gospel. And I want to use verses 30 through 32 to also set the context. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have just descended the Mount of Transfiguration. On that mount, the veil was pulled back on the glory of Christ, and they got to see a preview of Christ in his kingdom glory. Upon returning to the other nine disciples, they immediately enter in on a conflict with the scribes. You'll remember that the nine had failed to cast out a demon, and the scribes were no doubt seizing upon the opportunity to question them and their authority. Jesus casted out the demon, and of course, this resulted in an opportunity for teaching for the disciples. They needed to learn dependence. They needed to learn that apart from Christ, they could do nothing, John 15:5. They needed to learn the priority of prayer as an expression of their dependence upon Christ. Well, that leads us to verse 30. And it says there, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. Now, they were in the north, Caesarea Philippi. The Mount of Transfiguration was likely Mount Hermon, just north of there. Following the incident where the disciples failed to cast out the demon, they headed back south toward Capernaum. And note the rest of the verse, he did not want anyone to know about it. He was back in Galilee, back in his headquarters, so to speak, and yet he wanted no one to know about it. The public ministry in Galilee is essentially finished. Jesus doesn't want any more crowds. No more massive healing ministries. The time now is to focus on his disciples. It's time to focus on their instruction, the furthering of their preparation. And really, the reason for their preparation and teaching was to continually drive home what it says in verse 31. It says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." You'll remember that Luke said, that Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears." His death and resurrection as Messiah is still an enigma to his disciples. A suffering Messiah didn't fit their theology, and so he was continually reminding them of his impending death. It says the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. The word there, delivered, means betrayed or handed over. It's ironic. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man came to save man. And he is being delivered and betrayed into the hands of men. Certainly it points to Judas and his betrayal of Christ. Certainly it points to the Jews and their demand to have Jesus crucified before Pilate. Certainly it points to Pilate, who handed Jesus over to the executioners. But lest someone think that the crucifixion of Christ was a plan gone wrong, or that it was in some way plan B, Acts 2:23 indicates that it was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. While it is true that Judas betrayed Jesus, while it is true that the Jews nailed Christ to a cross by the hands of godless men, namely the Romans, while it is true that Pilate handed Jesus over to the executioners, and while it is true that each of them bears their own guilt, the crucifixion of Christ took place no less than by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so on the one hand, Jesus could say, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Matthew 26:24. And on the other hand, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane could pray to his Father, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The cross was no accident. It was plan A from all of eternity and the very reason for which Christ came. Hence, as we have seen in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Jesus continues to teach and instruct his disciples concerning his coming death, verse 32. "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Matthew's account says, "And they were deeply grieved." Some light was getting through. They had some measure of understanding concerning what Christ was saying, but it was more than they could bear, and they were afraid to hear any more than what Christ had already said to him. Really a mercy that Christ would only give them what they could handle up until that point. They understood enough to be afraid to ask for any more details, and they were grieved as a result. And really, it's in this context, it's in the context of Jesus reminding his disciples of his suffering and death, that his disciples enter into a discussion on who among them is the greatest. And so we'll break this up into four parts: the debate, the rebuke, the illustration, and the response of a troubled conscience. First of all, let's look at the discussion. And notice this, pride is preoccupied with greatness. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Now, it's worth noting the house is likely Peter's house. And it's important to note this question was for them. Jesus knew exactly what they were discussing. Luke 9:47 indicates that Jesus knew what they were thinking in their heart. He knew exactly what they were discussing. This question was for them. That word discussing means to reason thoroughly. It means to consider. It means to think out. This was not so much an argument, a heated, irrational debate. This was a well-reasoned, well-calculated, objective discussion about who among them was the greatest. I mean, just picture it. You've got 12 budding young preachers. They had been sent out to preach, not to mention they had been given authority over unclean spirits and had also been given the ability to heal. They were successful in most of their endeavors, as we know from the previous account. This is really a recipe for disaster. It didn't bode well for the nine. As you know, they had just failed to cast out a demon, so they're not bringing a whole lot to the table in this whole assessment on who is the greatest. Peter, James, and John make up the inner circle of the disciples. They often had privileged access, which the other disciples did not have. They were there for the raising of the daughter of Jairus. They experienced the transfiguration. Even though the nine had no idea what they had seen and what had taken place there, the resume for Peter, James, and John was definitely putting them out ahead. Peter might have been thought to have had a leg up on James and John. He was the spokesman for the group. He made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ. But it is also true that no one was rebuked more than Peter. No one put their foot in their mouth more than Peter did. And so this was a reasoned discussion to objectively determine who was the greatest. In fact, in Matthew 18:1, the disciples asked Jesus point blank, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And they were expecting an honest answer. You're first, you're second, you're third, you're tied for fourth. They were expecting an honest answer to this question. And their thinking about greatness was entirely consistent with their culture. The Pharisees emphasized the outward. Their culture was all about positions of honor. Judaism was a religion of achievement, and greatness was measured by one's achievements. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Him describing his life as a Jew, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Those were his credentials. And in Judaism, that was looking pretty good. Even Galatians 1:13 and 14, Paul says this of himself, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen and being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." That was greatness in Judaism. And so they were doing what was ingrained in them from their culture. They were attempting to objectively reason which of them was the greatest. And of course, it's entirely grounded in pride. Pride is preoccupied with greatness, is it not? It is constantly comparing yourself with others, sizing up others and comparing yourself in relationship to them. This is what was happening in Corinth even. Vicariously, mind you, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They were comparing preachers and determining their favorite one and then taking pride in aligning themselves with the one they deemed to be the greatest. Pride is sinfully critical. It magnifies the worst in people. It minimizes the good. It refuses to give the benefit of the doubt, and it will even attempt to do so in the guise of wisdom and godly discretion. Jonathan Edwards, listen to his 31st resolution. He said, "Resolved, never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and a sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Often, when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try it strictly by the test of this resolution." That is a phenomenal resolution. But pride will work hard in us to justify speaking against others, will it not? And certainly the disciples would have magnified the worst and minimized the good in each other through this exercise. And so as well-reasoned as this discussion was, it was brash, it was prideful, it was inappropriate, and pride brings shame. Look at verse 34. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." They remained silent. What could they say? Jesus is teaching them about his humiliation, and they're trying to figure out which one of them is the greatest. This discussion was inappropriate in its normal setting, never mind in the backdrop of what Jesus is saying about his death and resurrection. And yet the truth is, the only difference between them and us is that we just have all of this going on the inside. We know well enough not to talk about who the greatest is, so we just internalize it. There's no question we have a gravitational pull toward comparing ourselves to others. And if you want to see God's word reveal that to you, look at Galatians chapter 6 for a moment. Paul is giving some instruction in Galatians 6. And obviously it's on the heels of correcting this church, which was so bound up with legalism, so bound up with the outward. And he's trying to correct them. He's even said to them that they're going to devour one another if they carry on as they are. Galatians 6:2 says this: "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Implication: greatness comes by fulfilling the law of Christ, and fulfilling the law of Christ is bearing one another's burdens. Verse 3, here's the reason. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to others." The main point is this: stop comparing yourselves to others. Compare yourself to the law of Christ. Understand the law of Christ is fulfilled through burden-bearing and sacrificial service. And after examining your own work, heed Paul's words in Romans 12:3, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And so we have a gravitational pull built into the fallen human heart that makes us want to compare ourselves with others and puff ourselves up by that comparison. And so the disciples have entered into a discussion about greatness. Their shame is exposed, and this brings a gentle and loving rebuke. And I just want to say, notice how Christ so gently and lovingly corrects his disciples. In verse 35, it says, "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" You know what's amazing about what the Lord is saying here? Did you notice he didn't correct their desire for greatness? He's not correcting them for their desire to be great. He's turning the essence of true greatness on its head. True greatness comes by means of service. Now keep in mind, this is an intramural discussion. This discussion is in the kingdom. This is greatness in the kingdom. Those who are first and those who are last are believers. This isn't a situation where the first are believers and the last are unbelievers. This is an in-house conversation. This is expressing an order of greatness among the citizens of the kingdom. And so notice there it says, if anyone wants to be first, if anybody wants to be first means wants or wills or desires, really a prerequisite for being first is a desire to be first. And of course, being first and being great are synonymous. So again, Jesus doesn't correct them for their desire to be first. He just corrects their understanding of what real greatness is. And so if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It's paradoxical, is it not? The way up is the way down. Those who seek to be first will be last. Which is to say that those who seek their own interests, those who seek their own exaltation, their own prominence, their own promotion, these will be last. And yet those who seek to be last will be first. And seeking to be last is seeking to be servant of all. And the word servant there just means waiting on tables. So those who make it a priority to seek the interests of others, those who seek the honor and exaltation of others, those who seek the good of others over themselves, they will be first. And of course, seeking to be last is seeking to be servant of all. Now, right motive certainly comes into play, does it not, with this whole thing regarding service? Let me use myself as an example of what the wrong motive to serve is. Some of you well know that Pastor Lyle loves to make sure that everyone else has eaten before he eats at a church function. And of course, he does this because he wants to make sure everyone else has been fed before feeding himself. He does this out of love and service to the flock. Now, I've picked up on this, and I've kind of made it my ambition to outweigh him. So I've kind of made it a competition of who can be last. In fact, one of his daughters, and I won't mention her name, gave me a great idea. If I prepare Pastor Lyle's plate for him, then I can guarantee that I'm last. Now, obviously, this does not capture the spirit of what our Lord is saying. In fact, servitude, honestly, would defer to Pastor Lyle's desire to serve in this way and would eat before him so as not to cause him to be without food any longer than he needs to be. Clearly, this is my repentance. You see, the kind of service our Lord is getting at is the kind of service that is motivated by seeking the joy of the other. The kind of service that sets aside the pursuit of one's own interests for the interests of the other. It's the kind of service that is devoted to working for the joy of others. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:24. Capture Paul's heart. Not that we lord it over your faith, but notice, are workers with you for your joy. Paul was a worker for the joy of others. A familiar passage, Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul was all about striving for the joy of believers. He was all about seeking the joy of others. In fact, that's what must have motivated him. And then you consider John 15:11. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." In John 17:13, "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they," the disciples, "may have my joy made full in themselves." Paul was just imitating Christ. So the kind of service we're talking about is that which places the highest value on the joy and interests of others. And of course, humility is the fuel for this kind of service. Philippians 2:3, you know it well. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard their joy as more important than your own. And do so because it's the very thing that Christ did, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Without a doubt, at least a portion of the joy set before Christ was the joy he would achieve for each of us in Christ. It was his joy to seek ours. Now, someone might be thinking, if I seek the interests of others, who will care for mine? And the answer is, of course, the Father will. The Father took care of the interests of his Son, did he not? He gave him the name which is above every name. And who is better equipped to provide for your own happiness than God himself? Jonathan Edwards captured this well. Listen to this. "If you will devote yourself to God as making a sacrifice of all your own interests to him, you will not throw away yourself. Though you seem to neglect yourself and to deny yourself and to overlook self in imitating the divine benevolence, God will take care of you. And he will see to it that your interest is provided for and your welfare made sure." He goes on to say, "But if you do not selfishly seek your own, but do seek the things that are Jesus Christ's and the things of your fellow beings, then God will make your interest and happiness his own charge. And he is infinitely more able to provide for and promote it than you are." He says, "So that not to seek your own in the selfish sense is the best way of seeking your own in a better sense. It is the directest course you can take to secure your highest happiness." As one brother said, that is counterintuitive, is it not? Seeking your own actually cuts you off from your greatest joy and happiness. And given that those who are first will be last, it forfeits honor. Now, no doubt the Lord had the attention of his disciples, so this would be a good time for an object lesson, which brings us to the illustration. Look at verse 36. "Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" Now, obviously, the big question is, who does the child represent? Does the child represent all children inclusively, both believing children and unbelieving children? Or does the child represent all believers exclusively? I submit to you this morning, the answer is neither. The child is a believer. This child that Jesus picked up on his lap is a believer and represents the least significant in the kingdom. You say, why? Because a child has no achievement. A believing child has no achievement. There's no greatness. They're weak. They're vulnerable. They're totally dependent upon others. So Jesus is saying how you receive even the least significant of those in his kingdom is how you receive him and his Father. And if that's true for even the least significant in the kingdom, it's true for any citizen of the kingdom. How you treat believers is how you treat Christ. Christ comes to you in the person of his children. That's weighty. I mean, consider some of the thoughts you have towards other believers. Consider some of the things you've said about other believers. Consider some of the things you've said or done to other believers. The Lord takes it as though it were personally done to him. And what this really does is provide us with an opportunity to examine our own works in light of what Jesus defines as true greatness. This is the point of the illustration. Given that greatness is expressed through service, and since this believing child represents the least significant in the kingdom, greatness is defined by our service for one such as this child. The litmus test for greatness is your service toward the least significant in the kingdom. Again, this is weighty truth. And it troubled John's conscience. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Now, I don't have more information than you guys do. We have the same Bible. And so there's a lot here that I can't answer. Jesus did send out 70 in twos to have authority over demons and to heal the sick, but he hasn't sent them out yet according to Luke. So who this is that John is referring to, I haven't got a clue. But he is a believer. Not only does the context argue for this, since the focus is on relationships in the kingdom, but John says he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. That means he was successful. And Jesus also affirms this in the next verse when he says, "For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name." And then the following verse, "For he who is not against us is for us." So this one whom John is referring to is a believer. And so he isn't one like the seven sons of Sceva who were attempting to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and Paul, and the demon responded and said, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" in Acts 19:15. Nor is it one from Matthew 7 who says, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that?" And Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is a believer. And now the disciples were a competitive bunch. We get that. They were vying for positions of greatness in the kingdom. They certainly didn't want anyone else joining the competition. And so when they saw this individual casting out demons, they tried to prevent him. And notice the reason that John gives. Because he was not following us. Their main concern wasn't whether or not this individual was following Christ. They were concerned that he wasn't following them. And so we see that pride breeds exclusivity. John's conscience was troubled. He understood the implications of the illustration with the child. He was concerned about whether or not they had done the right thing. And so he's seeking our Lord's correction and direction. Look at verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." our Lord is more inclusive than his disciples. There's an example of this in Numbers 11. Two men named Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp. Numbers 11:26 indicates they were included in the 70 elders who had been set aside, but that they didn't go to the tent at the time the 70 were being commissioned. These men were now prophesying, and the young man ran to Moses and told him. Joshua was there, and when Joshua heard this, he said to Moses, "My Lord, restrain them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Even Moses was more inclusive than his disciple Joshua. Again, pride breeds exclusivity. And if you find our Lord's statement a bit enigmatic, in verse 39, verse 40 clarifies it, "For he who is not against us is for us." This is so instructive for us. Just like John and the disciples and Joshua, we have a tendency toward exclusivity. If someone doesn't dot their I's or cross their T's the way we do and believe exactly the way we do, we're oftentimes quick to write them off. God can't use them. Surely he can't. Maybe they don't even believe what we believe concerning the doctrines of grace, and we begin to question whether or not they're even saved. That's pride breeding exclusivity. Note this, our Lord was more inclusive than John was. He's often more inclusive than we are. And it's ultimately pride that breeds exclusivity. Look at verse 41. Another explanation. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." This is really a different way of repeating the illustration with the child. This isn't saying that salvation comes by giving a cup of water to followers of Christ. It's saying that when a person does even the least of deeds for a believer on account of Christ, it gives evidence that they are his. Christ takes it as if it's done to him personally, and they will not lose their reward. You see this principle repeated in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 at the sheep and goat judgment. Jesus says to the sheep, "You did this, and you did this, and you did this." And the sheep respond and say, "When did we do this?" And he says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then he turns to the goats and he says, "You didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this." And the goats say, "When didn't we do that?" He says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And so Christ comes to us in the persons of his people. And how we treat even the least of his disciples is how we treat him. That's sobering truth, is it not? So the disciples receive a lesson on the essence of true greatness. Against the backdrop of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection, the disciples enter into a debate about who the greatest is. And Jesus makes it very clear, greatness is expressed in service. Setting aside your own interests, exalting the interests of others, working for their joy, that is the essence of true greatness in God's kingdom. J.C. Ryle captures this well. He says this, "These words are deeply instructive. They show that the maxims of the world are directly contrary to the mind of Christ. The world's idea of greatness is to rule, but Christian greatness consists in serving. The world's ambition is to receive honor and attention, but the desire of the Christian should be to give rather than receive, and to attend on others rather than be attended on himself. In short, the man who lays himself out most to serve his fellow men and to be useful in his day and generation is the greatest man in the eyes of Christ. Now, really, there's a number of responses as you get a picture of what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Obviously, you have the call to service. I think we all get that. This passage is a call to serve. And certainly a response can be to recalibrate the essence of true greatness and then go after it with all you've got. Get a picture of what greatness is in the kingdom of Christ and then just go after it with everything you've got. But if you're like me and you're looking at the essence of true greatness and you're saying, I'm a long way from that kind of service, there is a wonderful, wonderful response that you can have in your heart before the Lord right now. Admit you're not great. It's that simple. Admit you're not great. Start there. That's the first step. Identify what greatness is. Recognize you don't measure up. And acknowledge before God that you're not great. It's an expression of humility. It will help you to see others in the light that they need to be seen in. It'll help you to see yourself as you need to be seen, as you seek to serve others. And so start there. I'll tell you, as I looked at this passage this week and the week before, and I looked at what real greatness is, and I had to get my own thinking about greatness recalibrated, when I stopped for a moment and just recognized I'm not great, it was the freeing, most freeing thing that could have happened in that moment. The pressure is when you're striving to be great and you think that you're great and here's the standard of greatness and now you're going to go after that standard of greatness. You've got this pressure on you. You recognize your heart's resistant to it. It entirely goes against the flesh. And so it becomes difficult. But if you just start by acknowledging that you're not great, there's freedom. And if you don't know Christ, then you can't know the kind of service that's being described here. You're not capable of even providing the service that's being prescribed here, because what you need to do is first be served. Christ came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's where it all begins. If you don't know Christ, then what we're talking about here today is well beyond you. This can only come by first being served by Christ and by his work on the cross for your sin. And so, if you don't know Christ, I hope that you have an attractive impression in your heart of who he is, and you actually desire to know him and follow him with all of your life. For he is truly that great, is he not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. We thank you for your word and how it humbles us. What a blessing it is, Father God, to be humbled in your presence. We know your word even says it's to the one who is humble and contrite of heart that you look. And we thank you for your word, for it is the very tool that the Spirit uses in our lives to humble us. Lord, we thank you. Teach us. May this passage in this world just transform the heart of everyone here, and may it transform our church. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.